Well, we are going to look at the tabernacle of God from different angles once again. Different parts of the tabernacle we need to consider. And some of the explanations will be very technical because we need to know about the structures and its descriptions and shapes and so on. So even though it may be a very mechanical work, I think those details are necessary. There are at least the four things about the tabernacle that must impress us very much deeply. And those things are these. One, there are seven chapters, Exodus chapter 25 to chapter 31, used to explain about the tabernacle. Of course, within those chapters, we can find some instructions about the priests who are to serve in the tabernacle. So in that case, you know, priests themselves are not a part of the fixtures or furniture, but they are supposed to be there to serve the Lord within the temple, within the tabernacle. So if we include all those instructions, in fact, from chapter 25 to 31, those chapters are used. And in order to, in addition to those seven chapters we are talking about, another six chapters, Exodus chapter 35 to 40, are used to basically repeat the same instructions about the construction of the tabernacle. So we can say that from chapter 25 to chapter 31, basically we find some of the details of the blueprints of the tabernacle itself. But from chapter 5 to chapter 40, we can see actual construction of each part within the tabernacle, actually. If we look at the book of Genesis, we find that God used just a little bit over one chapter to talk about the creation of this universe and to describe it. In the first few verses in chapter 2 are also related to God's creation story. However, basically, a little bit more than one chapter was used to explain to us about God's divine creation out of nothing. From this simple comparison, we may sense the importance of the tabernacle. If God used just a little bit over one chapter for creation story, while how many chapters are used to talk about the tabernacle, we may be able to find that it must be quite a significant part of divine revelation. Many people have demonstrated their interest in the tabernacle by offering their interpretations of it. And so, in fact, if you go to the bookshops or if you just even have a Google search, you will find countless number of books, countless number of articles and even those printed materials and so on. You can find so many of them from everywhere, basically. A problem, you know, it's good that we have so many resources, so much resources we can use, actually. However, the problem is that if we bring them all together and compare them, we can hardly find any agreement. That is a problem. So, amongst all those interpretations, if we begin to categorize them, we can categorize them according to whatever the certain patterns and so on, and they will be so numerous, and we are not sure which one we should follow. So, these interpretations have failed to show any consistency. That's why we are sometimes troubled. Which one should we believe, and which one should follow? Or, in the name of spiritual interpretation, they have given lots of meanings to each part of the tabernacle. So, this must be this spiritually and so on. Let me give you an idea. You know, if you look at the tabernacle, you go into the tabernacle through the main entrance, and there is a brazen altar, there is water laver. Then you go into the sanctuary, the holy place, and on the one side there is a lampstand, and the other side a showbread, a table, and in front of it there is a table for the incense. And then beyond this curtain, beyond the golden table of incense, then you will find the Ark of the Covenant. And so if you look at the shape, entrance, the brazen altar, in water, the laver, then two articles and table and Ark of the Covenant, and the people said, "Can't you see? The shape is like a cross." So basically, this is talking about the cross. Well, if someone wants to put great emphasis on the importance and significance of the cross, I do not have any problem with that. But the question sometimes you want to ask is, does it really mean such a thing? And actually, when God designed the tabernacle shape, the structure, actually he was thinking about that cross. Well, if someone says, yeah, that is it, then I will not say, well, no, it is not true, you know. But it makes sense, but our question is it really related to that? You know, sometimes we are wondering whether which one should be matched up together. For example, Philo, there was a Jewish scholar in Alexandria during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, and he was a very well-known scholar in that region. Not only in that region, actually he was a very well-known Jewish scholar even in the land of Palestine during the time of Jesus' days. And his name is Philo. In fact, Philo's work is, today you can find his work in English translation, and you can read his books. And Philo, a Jewish scholar in Alexandria, saw the tabernacle as a representation of the universe, for example. The tent as the spiritual world, and the court as the material world. He also saw that the four colors signify the four world elements. The lamp with its seven lights, the seven planets, the 12 loaves of bread as the 12 signs of zodiac, and the 12 months of the year. Wow. How about Origen? Origen was one of the most well-known church fathers, and he was a champion of allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and he compared faith to gold, because there are a lot of gold stories in the tabernacle. You know, maybe like a staff is being made of shittim wood, but it is going to be overlaid with gold. And so he compared faith to gold, the preached word to silver, patience to bronze, and so on and on and on. The problem with attempts to interpret the tabernacle symbolically is that there have been no universally accepted guidelines or standards for assigning any kind of spiritual correspondence between the parts of the tabernacle and some other entities. Thus, spiritual meanings have never been fully agreed upon by various interpreters. By saying that, I do not mean that those spiritual interpretations do not make any sense. I must tell you that they make beautiful senses. Actually, they are talking about biblical truth and so on. But the only thing that I'm wondering is about whether all those parts within the tabernacle are actually talking about those things. By simply making certain senses, should we accept an interpretation or those interpretations? That is our question. Two, the order of the tabernacle structure is from the articles from the innermost place to the outer court. So from the most inner sacred place, in other words, the Ark of the Covenant and Mercy Seat is being introduced first, then it goes on toward other articles or furniture within the tabernacle. Normally, when we build a building, furniture are supposed to be supplied according to the building, not the other way around. If someone says, well, you know, I want to have a building, and I want to buy this couch, that furniture, and so on, once after they buy them all, they arrange them accordingly, then start the building to make everything fit according to the location or kind of furniture, that is a very strange way of building a building. Once after you build a building, and you look around, and I think we need this. I think we need that. You know, then you make an arrangement. But interestingly enough, if you look at the tabernacle explanations, articles, furniture are being introduced first. But the instruction of the tabernacle begins with the furniture, then move on to the outside building. If we understand it from God's perspectives, God is showing his people about his condescending grace. Everything must have begun with God first. God must have taken initiatives to make or enable people to be able to have that access to him. Unless God comes first, there is no way for men to come to God. There is no access allowed. Men are not able to come to the presence of God without receiving punishment. God comes down to man and provides ways for them to come to him, access to him. Thus, the Ark of the Covenant is introduced first, and then the articles in the holy place, then on and on in court pieces you see. However, from man's point of view, in order to approach to God, man must begin with the entrance, then outer court, then holy place, and finally the most sacred place. So we are coming from the other side. Three, when the tabernacle was constructed, everybody was involved in the work, in the construction work. People made contributions, even though they were not able to make contributions through skills and talents, some sort of work-related talents, but they made contributions through their donations of materials. And there were some people who were able to do the skilled work, labor, then they donated those skills in order to build the tabernacle. The presence of God was a privilege to all of God's people. God is not a master of just some people, but the master of everybody, and everybody had to be involved in this construction one way or another. For the construction of the tabernacle is, we must know, God's plan. It was not man's plan. It was God's design. It was God's initiative. The building pattern was provided by God, and God gave them the plan for the tabernacle. It was not made up by any man. God ordered these people to offer specific materials for the construction. God did not say, bring anything, then I can use anything. No, that was not the case. And God very much specified what sort of materials to be used, and people, if they wanted to bring anything for the construction, they had to bring those specified materials. Thus, for each and every part of the tabernacle was designed by God, and God told Moses what to do in detail very much. That's why, as we are reading all these chapters, we can find expressions something like, they shall make, or thou shalt make. If we compare a few verses, we'll be able to find how God commanded Moses and his people to build the tabernacle. And this command was a very serious one. It was not just the ordinary one or common one. For example, Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. And, I want you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. And we are going to read a few verses, okay? I want you to read verse 1 first together, okay, Sherry? And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel. Amen. So Moses said, these are the words God is telling you, and you must do whatever he says. Okay, then verses 2 and 3. 2 and 3, let's read it. Amen. So now, here, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is talking about the fourth commandment. The keeping the Sabbath day holy. So we are talking about one, a part of the Ten Commandments here. Then verse 5, then verse 4, in fact, verse 4 says, and Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying. So, verse 1, Moses said, this is what the Lord is telling you, and you must do whatever he says. Then he talks about a commandment. Fourth commandment. It represents the Ten Commandments. Then verse 4, he repeats almost exactly the same thing. He says, all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying. Then verse 5 says, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and so on. From verse 5 and onwards, here is an instruction about giving to the Lord for the sake of the construction of the tabernacle. What I'm trying to say is this. It appears that there is no difference of weight of importance between the Ten Commandments and the construction of the tabernacle. This is what the Lord says, then she gives a fourth commandment. Then this is what the Lord commands you, you are supposed to do it, then she talks about the construction of the tabernacle. It seems that equally important, the matter of constructing the tabernacle for the Lord. And every part of its construction is a direct result of God's command. It was not given, you know, there was no freedom given to Moses and his people. This is just a rough idea that you are supposed to do. Why don't you build me a tabernacle so that I can have a dwelling place among you? And you may want to use, you know, all kinds of materials and so on. That was not the case. God specified every step, every stage, everything in detail very much. And chapter 35, verse 10 says, and every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. God equipped Bezalel and Aholiab with the knowledge and craftsmanship. In fact, we can find some uniqueness in God's equipping grace in them in order for them to build the tabernacle. In fact, Exodus chapter 31, verses 2 to 6, gives us a wonderful insight about the way that God did for the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 31, verses 2 to 6. Okay? Verses 2 to 6. Let's read them all together, shall we? See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Amen. If you look at that passage carefully, you will find quite interesting elements from which you can find the way of the Lord in our personal lives. Verse 2 says, see, I am called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. So when God was commanding his people to build that tabernacle, God called some individuals by name. So it's calling, you know, calling is there. Then verse 3, when God called them and appointed them to do this work, verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. It's a very interesting expression, because quite a number of times you find an expression in the Old Testament, especially 1st and 2nd Samuel and so on. You know, the Spirit of God came upon someone like Saul, but the Spirit of God departed from him and so on. So some Bible scholars and some Christians have always thought that the filling of the Holy Spirit came to the humankind, the mankind, only on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, and there was no presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, there was the presence of the Holy Spirit, but there was no filling of the Holy Spirit of God in individuals in the Old Testament. But here is one of those cases that the Holy Spirit actually filled these individuals. And so God says in verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. So we can see that the Holy Spirit is working, was working in the Old Testament in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. God called them to do these works, and God filled them with the Spirit of God. Then God gave them all those things: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship. This is the beauty of God's calling. You know, oftentimes we say, I cannot do this, you know, I'm not worthy. Sounds very humble, you know. And I'm not skillful for this and that, and I do not have talents. But to look at the scriptures and search the scriptures if there is anyone who was called, because God found great talents from certain individuals. God says, oh dear Moses, I found the wonderful leadership talents from you, and therefore I am appointing you to be the leader of this nation. No. In fact, all those humble prophets of God said, God, I cannot do it. But it was always God who called them, who enabled them to finish the work through them. And so this man, Bezalel, was called and he was enabled to do those works. And verse 6, and I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And I hope that such teachings and such lesson will encourage everyone who feels that there is no confidence in him to do anything for the Lord. If we feel that we are not confident in doing anything for the Lord, in fact, in a sense, that is a good sign. That is good. Then simply be humble. But if God calls us for anything, God is going to give us the enabling grace and enabling power. Therefore, only thing that is being required of the people who are appointed or called by God is faithfulness. Faithfulness. It is for sure that there must be some meanings attached to each and every part of the tabernacle. And every detail for the tabernacle was provided by God himself. And so I'm sure that, you know, some of you, or even all of you, may have better insights about those different parts you can find from the scripture, from the tabernacle. You know, those insights I may not have. But I must admit that you may have better insights about those details. Simply, I think we have to just open ourselves unto the Lord for his teaching grace, guiding grace. And so we go into the details. So last week we talked about the brazen altar. And I think there are some things that I have not been able to finish. So I think I'd better go into some more about the brazen altar for its completion. And so part two. There are a few more things I need to explain to you about this altar based on Exodus chapter 27 verses 1 to 8. Let me talk about its description and material again. The altar is made with wooden frames, and they are from the Shittim wood. Let me tell you how most Bible scholars are talking about this material used for the altar. I will use the words from Pastor Criswell, who was an excellent Baptist preacher in America, in Atlanta, Georgia area. The Shittim wood, he said, refers to acacia wood, which is a form of mimosa, a species of mimosa. It flourished in the desert through which the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. So probably it was not very hard for them to find this material. It could be found in the wilderness. It furnished all of the wood for the tabernacle. It is growing in tough weather and tough soil in the wilderness. It represents, he said, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the commentaries on the tabernacle, probably this is one of the most common explanation about about the Shittim wood. And it represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. It was covered over with brass. And brass is a symbol of the burning judgment of God. It is true that in the New Testament you can find quite a number of times actually the brazen or brass is representing God's divine judgment, especially in the book of Revelation. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, in the description of our holy Lord Jesus, his feet were as burning brass. That is, the great judge of all the earth stands upon a completed judgment. So when Jesus comes again, he is not a slain lamb anymore. And he is coming as a conquering king and a judge. So his feet is being covered with that burning brass. And so it represents the coming judgment under his reign. And so the great judge of all the earth stands upon a completed judgment. Those were the feet that trod the press, the wrath of God in the wine press. Those were the feet that stood in the burning judgment of God when God was made sin for us. Christ's humanity covered with brass, the burning judgment of God upon sin. It was four square, five cubits each way, order-like, pointing in every direction the impartiality of the judgment of God. So that's Pastor Criswell's interpretation, and it is not an uncommon, unusual interpretation. In fact, if you listen to somebody's message preaching about the tabernacle, probably that is the most common way to explain it. And there are horns on the four corners of this altar, and they are like angular projections. One of the primary uses of the horns is to bind the sacrificial animals before they are slaughtered. Psalm 118, verse 27, gives us a hint about it. Psalm 118, verse 27 says, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. So it seems that when sacrificial animals are taken into the court toward the brazen altar, they are being led with the cords, and the cords are tied on the horns of the altar. Concerning the horns, let me introduce the typical understanding of them to you. This is another quote. In quote, at each corner there was a horn. To them, horn, the victim was tied that was sacrificed. Our Lord was bound over unto death. That horn was also a refuge and deliverance. When one sought to find salvation and hope for a life that had been ruined, he clung to the horns of the altar. The horns also at the four corners pointed to the four corners of the earth. There is salvation and refuge and hope for all. End of quote. And there are utensils alongside with the altar. And there are a few items you can find. Shovels are fire shovels for scraping together any of the scattered ashes. And flesh hooks are curved three-pronged fork to handle the flesh of the sacrificial animals. And fire pans are large sort of vessels wherein the sacred fire is kept burning while they cleaned the altar and the grate from the coals and ashes. And while the altar was carried from one place to another in the wilderness, obviously the fire pans were needed to carry the fire. What we can assume is that, interestingly, the fire used on this altar was probably not a fire made by man. I think I have an indication, I can find an indication from Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24? It is very possible that the fire was started by God himself. And Leviticus 9, verse 24, let's read it. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which people saw. They shouted and fell on their faces. Amen. So here clearly this fire was not started by the priests, but it was started by God himself. And this fire is also a sign of God's acceptance of the sacrifices. A grate of network of brass is sunk lattice work to support the fire. Four brazen rings are for the purpose of lifting and taking away the grate from the body of the altar. Exodus chapter 27 verse 5 says, And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. The purpose of putting the net in the middle of the altar with carrying capability is found in Leviticus chapter 4 verse 12, which says, Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. So the part of the sacrifice was carried with the net probably, and then continually burnt outside of the camp. So the net had to be carried, taken away from the outer court of the tabernacle. There are staves and rings at the side of the altar itself for the purpose of transporting it. Then there is one unforgettable application of the altar in the New Testament. We are going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 12. Hebrews 13, 10 to 12. Okay, let's read them together. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. We serve the tabernacle. Without the gate, amen. Verse 10 says, we have an altar. Interesting. We are referring to the believers, for sure. I think we need to look into this passage a little bit in detail. Verse 11 gives us a very clear indication that the background of the talk is about the Day of Atonement. We can find it from Leviticus 16. Once a year, a high priest brought the blood of the sacrificial animal for the forgiveness of the sins of the children of Israel as a whole nation. This day was the most solemn occasion for the life of the children of Israel in those days. The blood was collected from the altar and sprinkled over it, then taken into the most inner place, Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary. We see the importance of the altar because the sacrifice was made there, the blood was collected there and sprinkled there, and that blood was taken into the most inner place, the most sacred place. And thus, this altar is a very important part of the tabernacle. It was a part of the Levitical system. We find from Exodus and Leviticus. And that's why, probably that is the reason that the brazen altar is being called as the most holy thing. Just like Holy of Holies, the brazen altar is being called as the most holy. Almost the same expression we find from here. Then do we have an altar like the brazen altar we find from the tabernacle? Here the author of the Hebrews clearly tells us that we have an altar. What is it? We do not have a physical tabernacle today. This is not a tabernacle. If we say this is a tabernacle, it's too good. It's a solid building. It is not a tent. And we do not have any altar. in fact. Do we have an altar here? This is a pulpit. This is the Lord's table, Lord's Supper table. And we do not call it an altar. And we do not have an altar. Without an altar, it seems that there is no sacrifice in the tabernacle. Then how can a sacrifice be provided for our sins if we do not have any altar today? But Hebrews clearly tells us that we have an altar. This altar is obviously very much different from the one that the priests used to use in the tabernacle in the past. This altar does not have anything to do with the priest's services. Then what is this altar? I may say two things about it. The first one is this. It is the cross on which Jesus offered himself. However, I do not want you to think of a cross as something made of some sort of materials. So you make a cross, necklace or some sort of cross shape, and you put it at home, and you make a small room for your prayer and a more special kind of sanctuary in your house, and you say, this is an altar. Well, no, that is not what I mean. What I'm talking about cross is this. More precisely, I must say that the altar we have is a very fact of the crucifixion of Christ Jesus on our behalf. Through the crucifixion, Jesus broke his body, shed his blood. That's sacrifice on the altar for the remission of our sins. Maybe it is what it means when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's our altar. Our sacrifice was made. Blood was shed. The benefits are given to the believers. Jesus Christ as a person is clearly mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, and also the work he has done for us, which is his crucifixion. And so the person of Jesus and his work are being combined here. Thus, when we think of our altar upon which all our sins are laid and punished, we cannot but think of the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we see that the altar in the tabernacle is a type. And what Jesus has done for us is an antitype. What happened on the Day of Atonement inside of the tabernacle, in the most inner sanctuary, through the blood which was taken and collected from the altar. Everything was a picture of the coming work and person of our Savior Jesus Christ. However, there is more than that. It is because Jesus Christ himself is more than an altar. He is also a sacrifice itself. All the priests in the tabernacle offered animal sacrifices before they were able to serve the Lord. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of his people. And so without it, he could not get into the most holy place. And all priests were required to make those sacrifices. However, they could not remove the sins away from the guilt, from the guilty forever. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 verses 4 and 5 say, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou didst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." A body was prepared for eternal and perpetual sacrifice. And Jesus came into this world in flesh and offered himself as a sacrifice for his people. It is a totally different sacrifice from the previous ones we can find from the Old Testament. It is because this sacrifice by Jesus was made only once, and it is not going to be repeated, which means this sacrifice completed the purpose of sacrifices. What is the purpose of offering sacrifices? For the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. This sacrifice was so complete, and there is no more repetition. And everything that we need for our sins
Everything was offered by Jesus Christ himself.
Whosoever is washed by the sprinkling of his blood does not need any more sacrifice. Thus, the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So Jesus is not just an altar, but also a sacrifice itself. Thus, Jesus Christ has provided an altar for us through his own crucifixion, and he himself is a sacrifice for our sins. And that is the meaning of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. However, you know, I want you to know that Jesus is more than, greater than altar and sacrifice. Do you know why? So, antitype Jesus Christ is far bigger than any type in the Old Testament. It's like Jesus Christ is God-man, God-perfect man. And there is no comparison that we can use in order to fully describe him. Just like if you try to describe God with some things you can touch, you can see from this world, it is not a possible thing. Because God is unlimited being, and how can you make any comparison between the unlimited being, infinite being, with something that is finite? That is not a possible mission. And just like that, type, yes, altar, that's the type of Jesus Christ. We may say, however, Jesus Christ is far greater than type. So, he's bigger than altar, he's bigger than sacrifice. It is because on the day of atonement, the high priest was the one who collected the blood from the slain animal from the altar, and he was the one who was able to take the blood into the innermost sanctuary. And he was the one who sprinkled the blood around the Ark of the Covenant. But do you know who is our high priest? That is Jesus. Jesus is the altar. Jesus is the sacrifice, and Jesus is the high priest. For Christian faith and Christian religion, Jesus is all in all. Apart from him, nothing exists. Jesus is the priest, high priest. We cannot comprehend the magnitude of this truth, I think, fully. Jesus is more than everything. We see rich fulfillments of the altar of the tabernacle in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. What we find here is that the tabernacle, including the brazen altar, was a type of Jesus Christ to come. It also tells us about the imperfect nature of the Old Testament system in comparison to the perfection we find from Christ's sacrifice. These lessons also teach us about the reason why we do not have an altar in our church. We do not have an altar in our church. We have a pulpit and a table, but we do not have an altar like some church organizations in Christendom. We know that there are some church organizations, some denominations, saying that they have an altar in their church. But the altar we have is not a mature one. It is more than mature. We do not need priests. If we do not need priests, why do we need an altar? You know, there is a kind of a logical fallacy. Our high priest is Jesus Christ, and in fact, he entered into the heavenly sanctuary, and he is sitting right hand of God. At the same time, he's our high priest. Our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, you know, why do we need an altar here down on this earth? If there is an altar, we need priests. So because priests are the ones who should bring the animals to be slain there. I hope that you are able to see the difference between what we believe and what those misguided groups believe. On the altar of the tabernacle, sin was poured and punishment was made. And also there was expiation and propitiation through sacrifices made on this altar. Jesus Christ is all of them for us. He expiated, He propitiated for us. Jesus is the one to be praised and believed. Therefore, if you need to come to the altar, you need to come to Jesus. Confess Him as your Lord and pour your heart unto Him, and He's everything you and I need. Then we move on to the court of the tabernacle. We have already discussed it last week while we talked about the fences and walls of the tabernacle. In particular, Exodus chapter 27 verses 9 to 19 speaks about the court. Without repeating myself again, I'll just briefly add a few more things to the lessons we had from last week's message. I want you to know that there is a meaning of holy separation when we are thinking about the court of the tabernacle. The purpose of the courtyard was to make a sort of separation for the place of worship, or God's dwelling place, from the ordinary and common things which are of the world. This separation decides who to come. By having this fence, there is a clear separation between the sacred and secular. So not everybody can come into the outer court of the tabernacle. People could not pass through that entrance, certain people. It means that the entry of the tabernacle does not depend on man's ingenuity or innovation, but God's purpose and His design. God purposed, God designed for certain people to come in. It also means that an access to God is an honor and privilege. Not anybody comes into it casually. It also means that coming to the tabernacle is not to be accidental or casual. It also means that worship is a sacred duty, not a casual encounter. I just happen to worship. No. When we come to worship, there has a purpose, an intention in our heart to worship. So we just do not enter into the tabernacle casually. No. It also means that we worship according to God's own terms. God sets the terms and you follow them, and then our bless you. And so God has made His own terms for His worshipers. So we follow them. We do not make those terms. In a way, I think these days, I think a lot of worship places are becoming like entertainment places. And quite often from the pulpit, you will hear that the customer-friendly worship. So they are saying that we need to attract the people to come into church. So in order to make them attracted to come to church, we must offer these things. But that is a totally contradiction to the basic idea, concept of worship. They need to come and they need to know, they need to see how we worship. And God, who is being worshipped, is a person like this with all these attributes. We worship God according to His terms. It is quite a sad thing to see that so-called customer-friendly worship services are provided and offered in too many places. Thus, if you compare those worship services and entertainment outside, you do not see too many differences except some of the words and terminologies, expressions, and maybe some quotations from the scriptures. Is it worship? Let us understand that God could have encountered with His people at any time, in any place, without needing to have a dwelling place like the tabernacle. But God commanded His people to make that tabernacle, and there was a separation by putting up a fence, by making only one entrance on the eastern side of the tabernacle. There is a demarcation of the sacred from the profane. And also we must not forget that the separation exists not only between the inside and outside of the fence or the walls of the tabernacle, but also between the inner court and sanctuary. There is a division between the ordinary people and priests, and there is also a division between the holy place and the most holy place. There is always there are different levels of separations along the way in the tabernacle. Thus, even amongst the priests, there is a division between ordinary priests and high priests. And this particular imagery is used by Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 says this: "For he is our peace, Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Especially the Gentiles in the Old Testament times were not allowed to come into the temple area. There was a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Gentiles were not allowed to come into certain areas. They were not allowed to enter into the tabernacle. However, in Jesus Christ, this dividing wall was brought down and completely removed. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ is separated to God. Separated to God, regardless of who he or she is. The separating walls of the tabernacle was waiting for each time to complete its role. And as the inner veil was torn from the top to the bottom between the holy place and the most holy place at the time of Christ's crucifixion, the outer wall was brought down in Christ. And all we are free and one in Christ. So Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," or Gentiles. "There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Then we may say that Jesus Christ brings the perfection even to the walls of the tabernacle. Then lastly, we are thinking about the brazen laver. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. Would you like to read those verses? Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. Okay, let's read them together, shall we? "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass." Thou shalt put water therein. "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and also to his seed, throughout their generations." Amen. Exodus 38 verse 8 also says this: "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So let's look at a few elements about this particular article. Let us glean a few facts about the laver of brass, or brazen laver. First of all, it consisted of two parts. One is basin, and the other one is a stand. The Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 30, verse 18, to make a laver and his foot, which probably means its stand. According to Exodus 30, verse 38, the material to make a laver and its stand is of brass, and should come from the mirrors given by the women serving at the tabernacle. So it's very interesting, uniquely provided. I'm not very sure about the women's roles in the tabernacle. It is not very clear. It is very clear that they were not the priests, and they were not the ones offering sacrifices. However, they must have done something by assisting the work in the tabernacle. So different people are making different suggestions concerning their roles. And some people have said that the women were assembled there for purpose of devotion. Some have said that they kept watch there during the night. I'm not sure what sort of roles they took. And some commentators are saying that actually night duties and night at the entrance, you know, were done by women. And I thought about it and I thought, that's a very strange role. You know, why women were giving guard work at night at the entrance. And so I do not have any idea what they were doing. So if you can find something, please let me know. That's the way you can help me. However, it is true that somehow there were some women around the tabernacle. I think 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 is a proof of it. We know that there was a high priest, Eli, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were evil ones. And chapter 2, verse 22 in 2 Samuel says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So it is, I do not know why they were there, but it is very clear that there were women assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The brazen laver stands between the door of the sanctuary and the brazen altar. So you go to the first entrance, then first the thing, brazen altar, the next thing is the brazen laver. Then right next to it is the entrance of the main sanctuary. So that's the arrangement. And it is placed there that Aaron and his sons might wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30 verses 19 and 20 include serious warnings against Aaron and his sons. They are to wash both hands and feet before they entered into the tabernacle. It may indicate that the personal sanctification is important. The washing must be a sign or indication or symbol for sanctification. And there is no description of the laver concerning its size or shape. That's why if you look at encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, or even you go through different websites selling all these artifacts, you know, those small pieces. There are a lot of internet shops you can find from which you can buy these things. And I checked many of those diagrams and shapes and descriptions, and I noticed that there are so many different kinds. But the Bible does not give us any particular shape. And so even the stand, you know, there has to be a stand on the top of it. There is their basin. And I checked the shapes of the stands, and there are so many different kinds. Which one is the right one? No idea. And so that is not specified in the book, in the Bible. Second, we can find some developments in the brazen laver in the latter times, especially after the temple was built in Jerusalem. We understand that there was a large number of sacrifices made, especially during the reign of King Solomon. And if there was only one altar, you know, thousands of sacrifices, how could they make? And if so many priests are serving there and so many sacrifices were made and one small laver, you know, with the water, who can wash? You know, how many people can wash there and so on? So we find some changes in the latter part of the history of Israel. So 2 Chronicles chapter 4 verses 2 to 6 say this. "And also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass." So molten sea, probably it's a round shape. Brim to brim, the size is 10 cubits, and 1 cubit is 1.5 feet. Then you can imagine 15 feet. So it must be a large one. And the 5 cubits, the height thereof, so its height is about 5 cubits. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about, and under it was the similitude oxen of oxen. So it seems that under the basin, the stand, the shape has a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. Two rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, and three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, three looking toward the east, and the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So, oxen, the face was going toward the outside, and inside is toward the inner part, to make the stand. That, so, you know, every side, equal number. And then, verse 6 says, he made also 10 lavers. In the tabernacle, there was only one, but here 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. So it is not anymore in the center line. It's aligned, you know, arranged in a line with the brazen altar and other things. So 5 on the left and 5 on the right. To wash them. To wash in them, such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. We find here two washing devices. One is 10 lavers and the other is one molten sea. According to verse 6, the molten sea was separated from the priest to wash in, while 10 lavers probably were used to wash parts of the sacrificial carcasses. Like in the tabernacle, each laver has its own stand or base, which is cast in a separate piece from the laver. It has been estimated that each laver contained 40 baths, about 320 gallons of water. So it must be a huge one, quite big. Quite interestingly, these 10 lavers in the temple were movable. Thus, they had wheels, according to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 27 to 37. They were artistic work, and 5 of them stood on the north, and the other 5 stood on the south of the temple. However, later, the idolatrous King Ahaz cut off the border of the bases and removed the bases from the lavers, according to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 17. And during the reign of King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah foretold that the molten sea and the bases, there being then no lavers, should be carried to Babylon. So Jeremiah chapter 27 verse 19 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases. These bases are bases of the lavers. The lavers were already removed and bases should be carried to bases and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city. So Babylonian army people took all these parts of the tabernacle fixtures away for themselves. A few years later, it is recorded that the bases were broken up and the brass of which they were made was carried away. Jeremiah 52 verse 17 says, and also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans break and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. It is a really sad story. These important parts of the temple furniture were destroyed and taken away by the enemy forces. However, I think it is a very good reminder for us that types are only types and they are imperfect. At the same time, we should not rely on the things that we are able to see and touch. Maybe people thought that, you know, temple was a great thing. As long as temple is standing there, God's protection is there, the children of Israel will be safe, etc. However, it is not true. Even though the glory of God was
was taking its abode once upon a time there when people, the children of Israel, rebelled against God, disobeyed Him. The glory of God departed from the temple. Then temple is nothing but the pieces of materials. When we consider the types, we must be able to look beyond the type themselves, types themselves. We are to see the antitype, which is Christ Jesus. Form and rituals are nothing but pointers in our guide. They lead us to Christ. In our faith and religion, everything else is but everything else but Christ Jesus is a shadow, only a shadow. That's why Christian religion must be defined. It must not be defined by rituals, but by Christ and His finished work. We know only Christ and Him crucified. Only Christ is the essence and core of our faith, and we must look unto Jesus. We do not depend on the name of our denomination. We do not depend on the character of our leadership. We do not depend on this church building or the way we worship and so on. We depend only on Christ. Without Christ, we are nothing. I am nothing. The church building is nothing. Only Christ. I see, lastly, an amazing fulfillment of the brazen labor in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says this: that Christ, He, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It is Jesus who cleanses us. It is Jesus who sanctifies the believers. This is the meaning of what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says. I want you to turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm about to finish. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Okay? Let's read it together, shall we? By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. You know, we are not just justified by faith. We are not just, being regenerated by the mercies of God and by His the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctification is also a work of Christ. We depend on Him. And also verse 14. Let's read verse 14. Let's read it. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So through Christ's one and all, for all sacrifice offering, Christ has perfected forever those people who are sanctified. Washing is also the work of the Holy Spirit too. So Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We must remember that by washing of Jesus we are sanctified and we are becoming holy. Thus the believers of Jesus are being called, renamed as a holy priesthood, which means we have access to God. We have access to God. Jesus Christ is the altar from which our sins are washed and forgiven. He washed us with His blood for our salvation and sanctification. And there is also a holy separation between the sacred and profane in the tabernacle. Well, worship makes that difference. And worship is not a casual activity, but it is a prepared activity, if we say this is an activity, according to the terms that God has set, according to the prescribed ways by God. Wow, how great Savior we are serving. He is the fulfillment of all these. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Father, we do thank you for your goodness and graciousness toward us. And we are grateful that our Savior Jesus Christ is greater than anything that we can find from this world. Even though there are types in the tabernacle, Lord, we cannot fully describe Christ only by using the types. Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, the Son of God, is the perfect fulfillment of everything. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the fulfillment. Father, once again, we do recognize that Christ is the essence of our faith and our existence. Help us to devote ourselves to Christ alone and believe and trust in him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.